Good morning. How good it is, as always, to be together this morning to share space and time and worship with one another. I will remind you, as we always do, that no matter who you are and no matter where you are on life's journey, no matter what you're bringing with you today, it is our deep desire to meet you where you are and to share God's love with you. So welcome. We are glad you are here. There's a lot going on this morning. Today is Father's Day, a day when we honor and celebrate the fathers in our midst, father figures, all those who have filled a father's role in our life, so we celebrate Father's Day. It's also a day when we are lifting up and remembering Juneteenth, which commemorates the emancipation of enslaved African Americans and celebrates freedom for all people. It is also a day when we are honoring graduates in our midst and celebrate where they have been and where they are headed. And so it is all of those spirits of celebration and hope and freedom that we carry into our worship service this morning. Of course, I do have a few announcements to share. You will see that on the back of your, it's on the back of one of the pages in your bulletin. It's different in the 8 o'clock. There is information about VBS this year. VBS this year does not stand for Vacation Bible School. It stands for Volunteer, Believe, and Serve. So it's a little bit of a rethinking of VBS in an attempt to do something a bit different, to incorporate some outreach and service. It is an opportunity for everyone, not just children, although children are certainly included. There will be more information in weeks ahead, but the dates are available there. There's 4 outreach and volunteer opportunities that we would love for you to grab a hold of and join us on. So there will be sign-up sheets in the weeks ahead, but in the meantime, I know your calendars are filling up, so please make note of those dates. I also want to extend a warm and sincere welcome and thank you to Reverend Kevin McLemore, who is joining us this morning. Kevin is our Associate Conference Minister for Search and Call for the Pennsylvania Southeast Conference, of which we are a part. He is joining us this morning as our guest preacher, so we look forward to hearing a word from him, and I am grateful to be leading worship with him and sharing in worship with him. A note here, as we honor graduates later on in the service, please come to the library after the service for a picture, and be sure to check out 3 new videos from last Sunday's worship service now on our YouTube page. The chancel choir singing their anthem, All Things New, the video message from Reverend John Dorhauer honoring Reverend Sue, and the slideshow honoring Reverend Sue that was shown in the library. Many of you got a chance to look at the children's books on display in the library, as well as the rocks that will be placed in the meditation garden. Those are still up and able to be looked at for this week. They are in the library, so if you feel so inclined after the service, head that direction and take a look. Those are all the announcements I have, but I'm going to invite Liz Rivett forward to share another announcement.
Good morning. I'm Liz Rivett. I am Vice President of Church Council, and I'm coming to you as the head of the transition search team for our interim minister to update you on the process and let you know what the summer is going to look like. So today is the start of a new era at St. John's. We are officially in a leadership transition phase, one in which we will deliberately pause, reflect, and discern a path forward for St. John's. This is the first step of the journey, the first of many steps that we will take together. I want to take a few moments to share with you an overview of what the summer is going to look like. Our search for an interim pastor is ongoing, but we are expecting the interim to be in place in September. To bridge this gap of the summer, we are taking several important actions to ensure our current staff, our members, and friends are well supported. First, we're very pleased to announce that Pastor Addy is assuming responsibility as acting lead pastor and will be in charge of all day-to-day activities of the church until the interim is in place. We are extremely fortunate to have someone of Addy's capabilities and gifts to fill this incredibly important role. While Addy is certainly amazing, she is only one person. During July and August, she will be supported by several guest pastors who will preach on selected Sundays and also perform other pastoral duties as needed. We have members of the congregation already identified to serve as liturgists and deliver the children's sermons throughout the summer. If you have other gifts that you would like to share during this time to support the work of the church, please reach out to myself, Bill Leslie, Addie, or any of the elders. It is a wonderful opportunity to go the mile and share the load. It is also important to note that we have to be realistic about what can and cannot occur behind the scenes during the summer months. Again, Addie is just one person, and some of the duties and tasks she led or shared under Pastor Sue's leadership may be accomplished differently or may fall lower on the priority list than they normally would under regular staffing levels. Please keep Pastor Addie in your prayers as she balances these many tasks and prioritizes the best she can for all of us. Lastly, while we will not have a senior pastor during the summer months, our budget and expenses remain unchanged. We are fortunate to be able to repurpose funds from the senior pastor budget to recognize the increase in Addie's responsibilities and support the guest pastors. Although the leadership looks different, the work, responsibilities, and payroll continue, and the cost to run this beautiful building remain unchanged. We're taking all of these actions together to ensure that St. John's remains whole, spiritually, operationally, and financially, so we are in an optimal position to call our new senior pastor. We thank you for your continued support and prayers for St. John's leadership and our wonderfully motley crew. Thank you.
Thank you, Liz. Lots to bear in mind this morning, but in the meantime, I'm going to invite you to join me in taking a very deep and slow and intentional breath. As we switch our gears, as we set aside all that is distracting us, as we breathe in God's presence and spirit that is surrounding us, as we exhale and let go so that we might be fully present in this place, as we gather together in the name of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit to worship. Amen.
Thank you.
Our theme this morning is In God's Presence, and it reminded me of the words of Richard Rohr, who wrote, "We cannot attain the presence of God because we're already totally in the presence of God. What's absent is awareness." As we were preparing for an international cross-cultural trip in the midst of my seminary studies, our professor told us a story of a student who, in preparation for his own cross-cultural trip, raised his hand and asked, "Am I going to have a mountaintop experience?" To which the professor said, "I don't think that's something we can put on the agenda." We all long to be in God's presence, to carve out places, even to schedule times when we might set ourselves up to encounter God. And that makes sense. In fact, it's why many of us are here this morning, in this thin place we call St. John's, where God feels closer than God does at, say, the grocery store. But the trouble comes when we forget that God is also at the grocery store, when we think that God only meets us on the mountaintop. Think about the places where you have felt or cried out for God to be close, places you longed to be in God's presence. My guess is that it was places like the waiting room, the hospital bedside, in the car, at the office, in the classroom, in the darkness and loneliness of night. Not places that were built to give us mountaintop experiences of God's presence, but places where God shows up nonetheless. May we be aware this day and in the days ahead of God's presence all around us and within us, wherever we are, wherever we go. And may that presence meet us here, even now, as we gather together to worship this day, in the name of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you to join with me as we confess our sins together by praying the prayer that is printed in our bulletins. Let us pray. Loving God, we long to be in your presence, especially when it is somewhere comfortable where we don't mind spending time. We confess that we often look to you and for you in places of convenience, comfort, and conformity. Forgive us when we only feel your presence when we are in the presence of those who look like us, sound like us, live and love in the ways that we recognize and believe what we do. Remind us that you draw the circle wide and you call us to do the same, even when it stretches us. Help us to seek unity, not uniformity, so that we might know more fully the depth and breadth of your love for us and for all. Amen. Friends, God's love, God's grace for us is sure, and when we dare to confess our sins, to claim our mistakes, to ask for help, we are able to receive and experience that love and grace in new and renewed ways. So may we do just that. May we claim the gifts that Christ offers us. May we offer them freely and generously to others, and may they change the way that we live in this world. Amen. Please be seated. We have just one scripture reading this morning, a reading from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and then 23 through 29. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this: did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would reckon as righteous the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be reckoned as righteous by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. As always, we pray for God's wisdom greater than our own as we seek to shine light and make sense of these words. Amen. I do have a children's message and a message for the child in all of us this morning. You may have heard me mention that our theme for this morning is in God's presence. Presence is kind of a tricky word to define because there's a lot of different ways you can use it. This way, it means being somewhere, with someone's companionship or in someone's company. I bet you all have people whose company you enjoy or who you like being around. When we are in God's presence, we feel like God is really close by. That kind of presence also sounds like the word present. In fact, it kind of is the same word, just with a different meaning. Present is the thing we talk about getting at Christmas and on our birthday, like presents. That kind of present is a gift, something you give to someone or someone gives to you, usually to celebrate. It seems to me that it's not such a bad thing that those words sound the same, are the same, really, because it's a good reminder to us that God's presence, see, I'm getting them mixed up, God's presence is a present, a precious and priceless gift that is worth celebrating. Keeping all of this in mind, I have an important question for you. Where are you when you feel close to God? Where are you when you feel close to God? An obvious place is in church, right? Right here in our beautiful sanctuary, which was built to remind us that God is close by. Every year when we have our confirmands come in, we do a scavenger hunt in the sanctuary, and there are literally reminders built into every wall of this space to remind you that God is close by. But what about when you step outside of this space? Maybe you feel God when you are outside in nature, enjoying the beauty of creation. Maybe you feel God when you are cozy at home or in your favorite space. Maybe you feel God close by when you are with people you love or doing something that you enjoy. Maybe you feel God close by when you listen to or make music, when you're playing your favorite sport or your favorite game or doing your favorite activity. Maybe you feel God close by when you are creating something or enjoying something. Maybe God feels close when you are scared or when you need help or when you're confused or angry or frustrated. And maybe you feel God when you are excited and happy and hopeful. There are all sorts of places and times and ways that we can be in and feel God's presence. And the thing about it is, the more we notice it, the more we will experience it. It really is the gift that keeps on giving, the present that keeps us present with God. Remembering that God's present is a present, a precious and priceless gift, helps us to treat it with care, just like we would the best Christmas or birthday gift we've ever gotten. It helps us to savor the moments we feel God close by and to look for more moments like them. God is everywhere, meeting us in all times and places. Our job, as little ones, as adults, today, tomorrow, and always, is to take enough time to pay attention and notice God, to look for God wherever we are in the midst of whatever we are doing, and say thank you for the gift. Let's take time to pray now, and as always, we will end by saying our Lord's Prayer together. God, thank you for the present of your presence. Help us to look to you and for you in all times and places so that we don't miss an opportunity to learn more about you and to feel your love surrounding us. All of these things we pray in Christ's name, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you, Grace and Andrew. Wow. So, friends, I bring you greetings from the 153 churches of our conference and the staff of the Pennsylvania Southeast Conference of our own United Church of Christ. I'm sure you probably heard this from Bill last week, but I'm going to say it again because I'm required to say it every time, all right? So the conference is that link that connects our church's various and diverse ministries, both locally and globally. And together we provide our local churches and pastors and congregations with training and inspiration they need to carry out our church's wider mission. We are always stronger together, and therefore we embrace diversity, and above all, we spread the good news of God's love for all of humankind. And my name is Kevin McLemore, and I am the new Associate Conference Minister for Search and Call, as well as the Acting Conference Minister, while our own Conference Minister is taking a much-deserved sabbatical. So I appreciate this invitation to share a word with you this morning, especially I know after the farewell that you shared with Pastor Sue last week. Please know that we are in prayer for you as a conference, and we are also please know that we are always beside you in this search, that we will support you in the coming weeks and months ahead as you discern God's will and God's future for you. So friends, since it is June and Pride Month, and of course Juneteenth, it's funny how Juneteenth has become something much larger than I remember back in the 90s. I was pastoring in Texas, and Juneteenth was very much a Texas holiday because it was Of course, the slaves in Texas that got the last word that they were free, but it's good to see that it is spread across this nation. I know that you don't know me very much at all. I'm going to do a bit of personal sharing because of the month and the time. So you need to know that I felt a call to pastoral ministry in my teens. I was a Southern Baptist in background. My family's from the South. But when I came out as a gay man in my senior year in high school, way back in 1988, I stepped away from the church for a while. I was angry and hurt by what I felt were lies that had been told about people like me. I mean, my mantra during that time was, if they've lied to me about this, what else have they lied to me about? And so I spent a lot of the early years of college at the University of Alabama using that trope. But of course, God is relentless. And I found my way back to the church in college through the Presbyterian Church USA, which is the mainstream expression of Presbyterianism in this country. And so I joined Covenant Presbyterian in 1990 and began a friendship with the director of Christian education there. And I had told her about my sense of call, but also my sense of frustration with not being able to answer that call without going back in the closet, or frankly, having to lie by omission or commission in order to be ordained in my newly adopted denomination. The Presbyterian Church USA was in a familiar place among mainstream Christian churches at the time. We were battling about the role of LGBTQ persons in the church and the ordination of gay lesbian people into the Christian ministry. And perhaps after a while, after hearing me whining and speaking about this personal dilemma once again, she sort of snapped back at me saying, you know, look, the Presbyterian Church is already in decline. And if we ordain gay people, we're just going to lose a lot more churches and a lot more members. And I'm tired of watching my church be in decline. That stunned me a bit, though, frankly, of course, all mainstream churches, and even now all of Christianity in America, is in numerical decline, even before LGBTQ issues began racking mainstream churches in the 1980s, those conflicts over that. That numerical decline is still rapidly taking place across all of Christendom, though I always want to remind us the church will always remain. Still, I wasn't thinking about that moment, to be honest, right? All those sort of big picture issues. What I was thinking was that she had made it very clear that if the Presbyterian Church had to exclude me and people like me to keep those opposed to our being fully welcomed into the fold, then it was something she was willing to do. I can't say that I didn't kind of take that with a little bit of hurt. I can't say that it wasn't the face. In fact, I know it has stayed me for years, that conversation. I'm sure she has well forgotten that conversation. But I think it also brought up the larger question of what we Christians should do to keep us together, to keep us unified. I mean, to what lengths Should we Christians go to be unified, to be united, in order to be able to say that we are united, the United Church of Christ? And who are and what should be sacrificed for the sake of unity? And by sacrifice, I mean, of course, the practical element. I mean, by sacrifice, I mean other human beings that we have to leave behind for the sake of unity. But this question, the struggle with what it means to be one, to be united, and to what lengths we should go to be unified is nothing new. In fact, it is probably as ancient as the moment Jesus ascended into the heavens. We Christians have been struggling with this question for a long time. And in fact, I would argue it dominates much of the New Testament letters, one of which, of course, is set before us today. Now, most scholars think that Paul's letter to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, which we just heard, is probably the oldest New Testament letter. And it is dealing with the issue of inclusion, exclusion, and who is to be ultimately welcome into the early church. Now, you have followers at that time of Jesus who believe that in order to follow Jesus, one must then follow the pattern that Jesus laid out. That is, to follow Jesus, one must be like him. Kind of makes sense, right? And what he was, in their argument, was a Jew. He was a Jew who followed the Jewish law and the Jewish rituals and the kosher eating. And after all, they argued Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And to follow him, to follow after the way of Jesus, to be saved by him, one must pattern one's life on his. And that life was most decidedly Jewish in nature and in practice. And to be generous, this is not an unreasonable position, despite the fact that it quickly faded and failed as an idea, because, of course, history is written by the winners, and their position was the losing one, as we shall soon come to see. Now, these Jewish Christians could point to the life that Jesus actually led, the way he lived his life, the way he engaged around issues of Torah and his time. And Jesus' theological positions were, I would argue, not as unique as we like to think. We Christians, there were certainly Jews in his time, including many scholars of his time, that would have absolutely agreed with Jesus on his interpretations of Jewish law, including the very, I would argue, very practical approach he took when he taught that the law was always ultimately for human beings to live out in the real world, created to make life better and more just for all humans and all creatures, really. Jesus never stopped being a Jew. I want to point this out. He never renounced his faith. He never, frankly, intended, I think, to start a religion as distinct from Judaism as Christianity eventually became. Now, all this soft defense of these Jewish Christians on my part, these ancient Jewish Christians on my part, is to remind us of the context here, and perhaps to take the edge off of Paul's very harsh remarks about these Jewish Christians that you just heard, who seem to be undoing his work and the work of a particular church council some years earlier. What that council did in Acts 15, of course, was to decide that Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, were welcome into this nascent Christian community, and that they didn't have to first become Jewish in body through male circumcisions. The males were very happy about this, right? Or through following Jewish law, especially around not eating certain kinds of food. What you heard today in the scripture was a clip in Galatians, and you hear Paul's frustration at some in the churches in the region of Galatia who have listened and believed these Jewish Christians who showed up after he left those churches. And they were teaching a belief that he had been rejected, that had been rejected by the council and others. And so he's angry. He's writing back to the church at Galatia, right? He points out that the readers of his letters didn't receive God's Spirit, God's very presence with them, by following the Jewish religious law. In fact, it was the Galatians' belief, their faith and trust in Christ, not their being like Jesus in his pattern of living out the Jewish law, that gave them that divine Spirit. He then points them to Abraham, who was, I always have to remind people, if you've ever done a really good study of Abraham's life, he is an absolute scoundrel. This is not a good guy. Like, if you just listen to the story, I invite you to read the story of Abraham. He is a guy who is always hedging his bets. He never quite trusts God's promise. And yet then there are these moments when it's just like he does. He does the extraordinary thing of trusting. But most of the time, Abraham's always hedging his bets, always trying to find a way out, always covering the bases, right? And he gets himself into a lot of trouble. But Paul points to Abraham, who was a scoundrel in so many ways, but who nonetheless believed in God's promises to him that his ancestors would be as many as the stars in the sky. Abraham was made righteous with God. He was made good with God by his trust in the promise and not by his actions. And again, if you read the story, certainly not by his actions. God knows it was never his actions, if you read that story carefully. In fact, if Abraham's actions were taken into account by God, he would have probably been just a footnote in biblical history. But still, to give Paul's enemies their due in that first century, you know, I think it frustrates a lot of Christians, this idea that we are made right by our faith and not by what we do. Our human instincts, of course, are always to measure people by what they do, right? Enough words, let them see what we do, Mother Teresa often said. And I think it's not unreasonable to sort of think that. But I think I would remind us that the gospel is just unreasonable at its core. It is irrational, right? To use Paul's word from today's text in Galatians. I mean, of course, shouldn't we judge people's actions? Shouldn't we judge by our actions rather than our beliefs in God? But Paul's instinct was that we could, and I think he's right if we really got down to it, we could never be enough, not really in God's eyes. And that's why mercy and grace and God's choice to offer both of those, that really was the only thing that was going to bring us home and give us some semblance of peace. It was the only way towards wholeness, not by what we do, but what God has given to us. But there is something else going on here, some deep instinct in Paul that went beyond the theological battle he was waging with his fellow Jewish Christians that he thinks infected his Galatian churches with some bad theology. Listen, let's be frank here. Paul was an extremist. He was a man who lived on one extreme or the other. He was a yes or no man, and rarely ever a maybe guy. He was not a guy who lived in the gray, at least not lived in the gray very well. I mean, you and I have known people like this, right? They grow up being zealous fundamentalist Christians and then become zealous atheists, right? Same coin, different sides. They grow up low church Baptists and end up being high church Anglo-Catholics. They go from Bernie supporters to Trump supporters. Think about Paul for a second here. Paul, an extremist Jew who goes literally from persecuting early Christians, quite literally hunting them down, dragging them before synagogues to be shamed and harassed, and he stands by while they stone Stephen. He holds the coats of Stephen's murderers while this is going on. He goes from that extreme to now condemning anyone who followed the Jewish law and who now discouraged Christians from keeping kosher. Of course, Paul is going to live that way. He was, you know, that guy, so to speak. One we've all probably been familiar with in our lives. He was a man of extremes. But there was this basic instinct in him, I think, late in his journey with this Jesus, that said, if you keep putting up barriers to becoming a Christian, this whole thing about Jesus we've been telling everyone about, it's going to stall in its tracks and maybe die away forever. It's not that he's throwing out the importance of faith being followed by actions that ought to come out of that faith, goodness that comes out of that faith. He simply knows that if we're going to be one as a community, if we're going to be united and unified in Christ, you can't have one set of Christians who authentically believe what they believe, then set up rules that end up excluding people, that end up shrinking the numbers who might come to know the Spirit of God that Paul speaks so loudly and forcefully here in our text today. Keep in mind, and I think this is the important part, keep in mind that the people that he is railing against here in Galatians, and he's angry, you can hear these words, he's angry, they're not just trying to make a case and hope you'll agree with them. They're demanding that you be Christian like they are Christian, okay? Which is to follow the Jewish religious and food laws. To them, there is only one way to be Christian. Do this or you're not a Christian. Paul knows that if the early church starts dividing it itself up around race, sex, religious background, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, this whole thing is going to go in a very bad direction. Listen again to that famous text in Galatians 3:27 through 29. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you belong to Christ, then indeed you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise, not by what you did, but God's promise to Abraham that has been given to you. Paul emphasized what connects us, our faith in Christ, rather than what so often sadly divides us. The good news is that Paul won the argument, and the church sided with Peter and Paul, that the door should be kept open and not closed to the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians. And yet we Christians, of course, we remain divided by so much. And yet sometimes in life, you know this, you have to take a stand, right? Even if that decision alienates others, angers others. To say yes to something often means no is likely to be felt by someone else. The ordination of women in so many denominations was that way. A yes to the truth that women are called to ordain ministry felt like a no to those who believe such a thing could ever be God's will, and a large group of Christians still believe that. Southern Baptist preacher, relative of mine, just yesterday voiced his anger on Facebook that a Baptist church who ordained women in that particular tradition hadn't yet been kicked out of the denomination. How could that be? In his mind, there could be no unity with a church that ordained women, in his sad and closed heart. To live in the world, to follow after the way of Jesus, means choosing. It means making a choice. In hopes that the choice being made, of course, is God's good will for love and justice. And of course, we live with humility that we do not know everything. In 2005, the choice of our General Synod of the United Church of Christ simply to invite our congregations to discuss the possibility of gay marriage within their local congregations was experienced as such an affront to many of our churches. And remember, I think you always need to remember, in the United Church of Christ, we in the conference and the larger church, we have absolutely no power. We have no power. People think we do. We do not. All of this is covenantal. We invite each other into the journey. We say we will walk with each other. We are not bishops in the United Church of Christ. But the simple invitation to discuss this important issue was such an affront to probably close to 400 churches. They said, we will not be even in the room if you discuss such a thing. We will never confront it, struggle with it, or do anything with it. And so they were gone. But what price unity, as they say, who must be left behind for us to then believe we are finally united? The early church struggled with it, but Paul was clear. You don't get to leave people behind and call that unity. I don't know how many of you know of Back Bay Mission. I think some of you do, right? How many of you guys have been on Back Bay Mission or have heard of Back Bay Mission? I think you sent some groups there. It's the historic mission of the United Church of Christ in my home state of Mississippi. I am actually from Viridia, Mississippi, is where my family's all from. The mission in Biloxi in my home state is one of the few traces of the United Church of Christ in Mississippi, but most people don't know that there were actually three United Church of Christ congregations in Biloxi even by the early 60s. They were congregations that I think were started in the teens and 20s, and they, which is kind of amazing, right? Especially when you realize in the state of Mississippi there were no UCC congregations for at least 40 years, not until a recent congregation joined in the last 10 years. There had been this large German immigration population that had flocked, actually, to Biloxi's fishing and shrimping industry, and thus there were these three E-churches, evangelical churches. Most of our churches here are Reform. The other side of our tradition is the evangelical side. These were Germans that showed up in our country at a different time. They flocked to Biloxi to make a living. And so these three churches from the E&R tradition came into being to serve, of course, the practical needs of these good folks, including a very practical ministry that that helped out the neediest among them, especially the poorest of the shrimpers and their family during months when the work became scarce, when winter came. Of course, the early 60s were also a time of the civil rights movements, as we know, and a challenging time for my own home state, as well as the whole country, as in many southern states, as whites were being confronted with the injustices and inequalities that they had often inflicted upon their fellow African-American brothers and sisters. And during that time, it was decided by the local civil rights leaders in Biloxi that rather than trying to integrate the lunch counters in Biloxi, it would be better to try to integrate the segregated beaches of the city. And so I think all three of our UCC clergy persons participated in these sit-ins. It is our instinct in the United Church of Christ to be first in so many things. They sat, they fought, they were silent, they tried to integrate the beaches. And from what I understand, they were some of the few whites to actually stand with African Americans in that particular social justice action those many years ago. And the result of that stance by these ministers was deep division within each of these three all-white German congregations that resulted, sadly enough, in many whites leaving because of their anger that their UCC clergy persons had participated in these radical actions of just saying that perhaps we could actually swim together. The churches never quite recovered from those divisions. This simple act by clergy to say that perhaps all of us are God's children. And eventually all three of those churches closed by the mid-1970s, because of course they had acquired a reputation for being troublemaking churches, radical churches, just for saying that we might want to swim together. Traits that are not all that prized, even in white Biloxi today. Back Bay Mission is the lasting legacy of these three now long gone congregations. And the truth of it is that if you do the right thing, you sometimes get yourself killed. I mean, just ask Jesus about that sad truth. Look, there can always be unity, but it cannot be a unity that excludes for the sake of unity, because that wasn't Jesus' way. It wasn't Paul's way. It wasn't our way as the United Church of Christ. And it isn't, it seems, your way at St. John's United Church of Christ here in Lansdale. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave or free, male or female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus, all of us. Thanks be to God, and thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you.
be seated. At this time, we have the opportunity, before we enter into our sharing of joys and concerns, to celebrate graduates among us, both in here with us to receive their special mug, but also those who are far and wide. Many of our graduates today, I will remind you, are working. They are already on to the next adventure. Some have begun their careers or additional studies or schooling. So our responsibility, as the mug says, is to be the church for them, which means to hold them in prayer, to send them our very best and support them in all that they do, just as we count on them to be the church with us wherever they might find themselves. So we are excited that some of our graduates and their families are here with us, but of course we are all connected. And so the ones that are not with us this morning will still receive our prayers and blessings, and I will hunt them down to give them their mugs. So if I do read your name, and you are here with us, or a family member is here with us to collect it, please come forward, and my lovely assistant, Grace Bruin, will be handing you your mug. Our first is Ethan Albano. We just confirmed Ethan's sister. Ethan, son of Mike and Christine Albano, graduated from North Penn High School and is heading to college in Pittsburgh. Caitlin Anders is the granddaughter of Judy Koenig, and she graduated from Boyertown High School and will be attending Cedar Crest College, majoring in social work and criminal justice. Kaylin Elizabeth Evans, daughter of Julie Crail Evans, graduated from the University of San Diego School of Arts and Sciences with a bachelor's degree in liberal studies. Kaylin also received a Scholar Athlete Award in recognition of her athletic accomplishments. Rachel Hurley, wife of Andrew Paulson, you better get this mug, Andrew. Rachel graduated from the Pediatric Residency Program at Children's Hospital of Philadelphia. Luna Hutchinson, daughter of Amy and Brian Hutchinson, graduated from North Penn High School and will be attending East Carolina University. Ben Cassander graduated from East Stroudsburg University. Maria Lamp graduated from Montgomery County Community College with an associate's degree in liberal arts. And her sister, Tatiana Lamp, daughter of Abby Lamp, graduated from East Stroudsburg University with a Bachelor of Science degree in athletic training. Congratulations, Tatiana and Maria. Rachel Riccio, granddaughter of Dolores Riccio, graduated from LaSalle University with a master's degree in business. Jared Sands, son of John and Kimberly Sands, graduated from North Penn High School. Come on up, Jared. A wonderful accomplishment. There you go. Riley Saxman, daughter of Diana and Eric Saxman, graduated from North Penn High School and will be attending Penn State University. Frank Scarpiello, son of Susan Scarpiello, graduated from North Penn High School and will be attending Montgomery County Community College. And our last one, Peyton Haley George, granddaughter of Margie Jewell, graduated from North Penn High School and is headed to Westchester University. So congratulations to all of our graduates near and far. And like I said, I have some deliveries to make in the days ahead. but it is good to honor and to recognize the accomplishments of our young people. This has been, yes, very good. Many of them navigated some pretty interesting times in the past couple of years as they sought to continue and to finish their education, and so they certainly deserve a round of applause. As we transition now into our joys and concerns, of course, the graduates are a joy. There are some other joys to lift up this morning. The rose on the communion table is to honor the birth of Julia Claire Barker, daughter of Danny and Joe Barker, granddaughter of Terry and Frank Slover, great-granddaughter of Judy and Jim Letterock. So there's a lot of connections there. So yes, that's exciting. Always like to celebrate new life among us with Julia. Don Atkiss has a birthday today, so we celebrate with him. And Lynn and Don Hunsinger celebrated their 62nd wedding anniversary on June 18th. So we celebrate with Lynn and Don. Also on our communion table this morning are flowers. They are from the memorial service of Dennis Sell, who passed away on June 19th and whose life we celebrated this past Wednesday. So his family graciously offered to allow the flowers to adorn our worship space. And so we remember Dennis and think of his wife, Anne Maria, and his daughter, Sylvia. We also continue to keep Betty Canfield in our prayers as she continues to recuperate at Lansdale Hospital. And of course, we keep Dennis in our prayers as well as he holds down the fort at home. And also we have prayers for Lynn Hayes. He will have a quadruple bypass operation tomorrow. So we pray for him and his family. Knowing, of course, that we all have joys and concerns, we've got people's names and faces that weigh heavy on our hearts and minds this day and every day. And so I invite you to bring those names and faces to mind now as we lift our prayers up to God together. Loving God, we give you thanks for this day. We remember, O God, that though it is a beautiful day and there is much to celebrate, life is not easy. The work you have called us to do is not easy. Being your disciple is not easy. We experience and cause conflict. We suffer with illness. We navigate grief. We cause and experience pain. We struggle with right and wrong. We create division. We witness tragedy. We disagree. We offend. We mess up. We would, of course, prefer that everything stay positive and happy, and that the painful stuff of life would suddenly disappear and go away for good. But we know that that is not the reality, nor is it the work you have called us to. And we also know that you meet us in the midst of those very real and raw moments, even when they are nearly unbearable. And so our prayer today is not that life would suddenly be perfect, but that your perfect love would cast out our fear, our resentment, and feelings of being alone in the midst of life's inevitable hardships. Our prayer, O God, is not that we would delight in that which causes us suffering or that we would cause more suffering, but rather that we would find delight and peace in the safety of your loving presence. We pray that your hope might never be out of sight. Help us to celebrate how far we have come and how far we have yet to go when it comes to loving and affirming others. Continue to surround us, O God, with people and communities who move us in positive directions, who encourage us, who help us to draw the circle even wider, who hold us up in the midst of it. Remind us that we, as brothers and sisters and fellow humans in Christ, as fellow travelers on the road, as a church community, are called to be those people for one another, ones who rejoice when we rejoice and weep when we weep. So God, hear our prayers of joy as we think of all of our graduates, as we give thanks for where they have been and what they have accomplished, and we look forward with hope alongside of them as to where they are going. God, we give you thanks always for new life born among us and what it reminds us of, and we give thanks this day for Julia. God, we celebrate with Don and Lynn and Don as they celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. And God, now hear our prayers of concern for the Sell family, for Betty as she continues to recover, and for Lynn as he undergoes surgery. Be with doctors and nurses who care for him and for all the people in their care. And God, now we take time to lift up the prayers that are on our hearts as we pray silently to you. God, hear our prayers. We know that each day, even the hardest ones, give us so many opportunities to draw closer to you. So make us aware of those invitations. Give us the mindfulness and the presence of mind and spirit to lean into them, to lean into you. All of these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Hopefully you had a chance to place your offering in the plates as you made your way into the sanctuary this morning. So I invite you to stand as we prepare to receive those gifts, to bless them and to dedicate them by joining and singing our doxology.
Generous Creator, we thank you for all the good gifts you give us, and indeed all is gift, all is wonder, and for that we will spend all of eternity praising you for what you have given to us. May you bless what was given in this moment and in other moments. May it be used to tell the good news of your great and wondrous and radical welcome to all. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you.
Friends, our worship has been completed and now our service begins. May you go from this place knowing that you have been met by the holy here, but also I invite you to expect the holy everywhere. Go forth and tell the good news in life and word and deed. Amen.